All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you join us this morning for the first time as we begin the book of Malachi? We'll be in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. If you didn't happen to bring a copy of God's Word, you'll want to grab the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can turn straight to page 801. And if you're still hunting for Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament. So maybe start with Matthew and go in reverse. Be very careful because it is a short book, only four chapters. It's our custom to go verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. And in doing that, we complete one book and one testament. We go to the opposite testament and begin another book. So we finished Galatians, and now we are in Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And Malachi is probably my favorite prophet. What a gem. Short, sweet, but packs a punch. Although, if I could rearrange the order of Malachi, I wouldn't start with the most controversial text of the book. We're going to begin this morning with two of the most controversial doctrines, the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation, eternal suffering for sin as well. So if you found Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1, and you are willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for reading God's word? Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 should read something like this in your translation. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Thank you, and you may have your seat. This morning's theme, all four parts of our text, revolve around the idea of God's covenant love. You see the title there. And by that, I mean covenant, binding, affectionate, personal, unbreakable love for his people. So when we think of covenant love, don't think about you once loved such and such team and now you love this team. Or I was once in love with so-and-so. This is the best we can do in human terms, like marriage. It's a covenant not to be broken. A covenant of love, a choice for better or for worse. A covenant of love, an exclusion to others, specifically devoted to a bride or a groom. This is God's covenant love. His covenant love. So this morning, I want to begin with this, a declaration of God's love. I get this from verses 1 and the first part of 2. A declaration of God's love. This is what he says. Verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. So you see the declaration of God's love. Now we see his declaration of love. I want you to see in verse 1. It is to a specific people at a specific time through a specific prophet. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So we've got to go a long ways in our time travel from where we were in Galatians several hundred years, maybe 1,000 years back, 500 years, to the time of Malachi in Israel. Okay, this is a very specific message. We need to think about God's covenant love there first before we make any applications, if we can, to ourselves. So this is a word of a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks, thus saith the Lord, on behalf of God. They are a messenger on his behalf. In fact, the word Malachi means my messenger, Malachi, my or the messenger of the Lord. And he is messaging on God's behalf to God's covenant people known as Israel. But when? Well, you know from turning in your Bible to find this book, it's at the end of the Old Testament. So going back to Genesis, God set his affections on Abraham, the father of this people by biological descent and by spiritual descent. Abraham, his affections on Abraham, and then Isaac, not Ishmael, and then Jacob, not Esau, and the descendants who became Israel. So Jacob is the original by name who was given the name Israel and the 12 tribes that came from him. And so they've been on a journey with God throughout the Old Testament of sometimes trusting in him and relying upon him. Think about the book of Joshua, and then sometimes rejecting God and being their own gods in their own eyes, as the book of Judges says, and God gives them over to their sin, and then we'll send them a judge to bring them back. And then the high points of David and his kingship, where they trusted in God and kept his commandments, and they were a display of beauty of what it's like to be in relationship with God to all the other nations. But then shortly in the time of Solomon, they began to add the worship of other gods and to reject the true God and to break his commandments, and God would give them over to their sin in the sense that invaders would come and would wreak havoc on them. He would send them prophet after prophet to call them to repentance. But eventually, they were so hard in their sin, God let the Babylonians ransack the land of Israel and the temple and destroy it in the times of Nebuchadnezzar and took them into exile in Babylon. But where we find ourselves in the story of Israel is that God, in his mercy, after 70 years, as Jeremiah had prophesied, in a foreign land, a remnant is preserved, and God moves in the heart of a king, Cyrus, to send them back to their homeland to have it and to dwell there again, though under their Persian dominance, and they are allowed to rebuild the temple. Think of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they rebuild the temple and reinstitute holy worship of God in that country and in that city. But by the time of Malachi, they have again turned back to their sin. Their worship is half-hearted. They're intermarrying with unbelievers. They're divorcing their spouses willy-nilly. They're not upholding justice. And so again, God sends another prophet to his people to call them to repentance. So if I said the first section of our text is a declaration of God's love, do you even see in verse 1, not even verse 2, but a declaration or an implicit reference to the love of God? They are in sin and he sends a prophet to them. Do you understand? That is a declaration of God's love to his people, that they even have a word from him, that he does not leave them in their sin. They are half-heartedly worshiping him. They reverted to their old sinful ways. And he sends a prophet. Behold, church, God loves you this morning. You have the word of God before you. In an English translation, you can understand without the threat that people are going to come and arrest me and put you in jail. Behold, the word of God to you. And have you lived perfectly this week? Have you been above reproach totally? No. That even in your sanctification, in your struggle with sin, the word of God is still coming to you this morning. There have been times of famine of God's word in the land. In fact, if you just flip over a couple pages, there's a big empty page in your Bible between Malachi and the voice of one crying in the wilderness and John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. You live in a day where the word of God can be heard and can be responded to. A declaration of God's love, even in this book, his love and stating his love and wooing us again and again to repentance and greater love for him. Consider this. David, a man after God's own heart, strayed and sinned with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband. And yet God in his mercy did not leave him in his sin, but sent Nathan to him to rescue him, to bring him back. Behold, church, is not the story of your life see even his speaking, that he is not a God who is silent, but speaks through his word, preserved for us, still living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, as the writer of Hebrews says, continuing in the New Testament. So, see the declaration of God's love in his word, that it even comes to the prophet and reaches the ears of this Israel people, and even to us this morning. The second thing I want you to see in this declaration of God's love is that he says he loves them first. See that in verse 2? I have loved you, declares the Lord. God's revelation to his people is not that they loved him first, but that he loved them. He set his affections on Abraham when he called him out of his pagan religion in the book of Genesis. Or as 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. Or as Jesus told his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Or as Ephesians 1 says, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself. God's love first. God's love first. Peyton pointed this out in Sunday school as we study the Ten Commandments. Before the Ten Commandments come, God declares his love for them, that he rescued them out of Egypt, that they're even here to receive the word of the Ten Commandments. This, in its order of our text, is actually insightful. He's going to rebuke them. Most of the rest of the book of Malachi is pointing out their sins and calling to their repentance. But before he points out their sins, before he calls them to repentance, he first declares his banner of love over them. Do you see how God woos us to repentance? That he would begin with his love, not our lack of love. He says, I have loved you. I have loved you. See, that is insightful. That the more we understand God's love, verse 2, the more we'll begin to repent and see he is worthy of our affections and rightful worship and staying married and bringing our offerings to him and upholding justice in the land. Why? Because he has loved his people. He has loved them. Bethany Baptist Church, I've spoken about the word of God coming to you this morning, but do you see, even before I keep going, the evidences of God's love in your life? That you live in this country? That God has shown you extra love and extra favor? You see, Matthew says that God loves all of creation. He causes rain to fall on the evil and the good. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. So there's God's general love to all of humanity, that you even exist rather than don't exist. But has he not shown you special love? Children, have you ever considered that? That you live in your mommy and daddy's house? Where they take you to church? Where they tell you about Jesus? Where you read the Bible? Have you ever considered that? God's special love, discriminatory love in this way. Remember, this text is not to the world. It is to Israel. Now, it is through Israel that God will bless the nations. I understand that. But see God's declaration of love. See it. All right, second, this is where things get a little hairy. And we understand the devastating estate of the people of Israel even more clearly at this time. The second section, I want to title it this, a denial of God's love. So our first section had to do with what God says. Now look at how the people respond to what God has said, or what they're saying right now in their hearts or with their lips or with their actions. Here's what they say. Verse 2b. But you say, how have you loved us? Do you hear the cynicism in their voice? Do you see the bitterness in their hearts? Do you see the hardness of their heart? That after all God has done for them, as the prophets even speak to them, they say, what are you talking about? God hasn't loved us. How has he really loved us? Friends, do you ever question God's love? I mean, that he really loves you? God, if you love me, why did this happen this week? God, if you love me when I do this, why does this happen? Do you ever question God's love? Friends, it's not really good to do that, but I want to at least comfort you. If these people who had seen such great manifestations of God's love could doubt it, do you think it's possible that we could too? Something could go wrong in our hearts. We'd be nearsighted. and examining what's going on with a narrow zoom instead of a wide angle zoom, or that we could be forgetful of what just happened last week. You know this, how forgetful, how hard-hearted we can be if God's remnant here could question his love. It's possible that we could. Another way to encourage you, though at the same time I hope to provoke you to repentance, Jordan pointed this out in our worship plan this week. Jesus declared something about John the Baptist. He said there was no man greater born of a woman. He said that about John the Baptist. Like, here's the Elijah. That's a fulfillment of Malachi 4. And John the Baptist is doing great things and pointing to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But perhaps he became discouraged because not as many people as he had hoped were turning and trusting in that Lamb. And he had been arrested and he had been put in prison. And about halfway through the Gospels, we see that even John the Baptist is saying, is Jesus really the Savior? Are you the one who is to come? Are we actually supposed to wait for another? John the Baptist even had his seasons of doubt. Something got him to question that. So if John the Baptist could go through seasons of doubt or misinterpret things going around him, or the remnant of Israel could, do you think it's possible that we could? I hope you know in your hearts, if you're honest, it does. It does happen. Are you questioning God's right love right now? God, do you really love me? No, you don't love me. Because if you love me, this would not be happening right now. You would have answered my prayers to heal my mom. You would have answered my prayers to do this. I wouldn't be poor. My job wouldn't just always be difficult. Do you question, even deny God's love like these people? So why would these Israelites deny God's love? Or why would they question it? Well, remember, they had been exiled for 70 years in Babylon captivity. And now they've been brought back. But when they were going to come back, they were prophesied to by Jeremiah and Isaiah that when they return to the land, there would be a Messiah that would come and would reign and bring in the nations. And there would be no drought, but there would be abundance. And they would rule over all of their enemies. Well, guess what? They've been back for a couple of years, and it's not like that. It's not. They're still under the thumb of the Persians. Chapter 2 and 3 says that there's a drought. There's no Messiah king yet. So they began to doubt God's love because the fulfillment of his promises were slow. Can you relate? Or maybe they looked at the wrong parts of God's promises. They just wanted their health, wealth, and prosperity now. They value just that more, right? And that's not always what God has promised us for this in this life. Although Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes and those guys tell you that's what God wants you to have now. Wonder how many people in starving places like Africa are questioning God's goodness because they gave to this man and now they don't have all this promise. Perhaps they misunderstood God, or perhaps they were impatient with God. That's probably insightful to what our hearts are doing when we question God. That we just want present blessings, that we just want immediate answers to prayer, rather than zooming out, rather than looking to the past and God's faithfulness when he seems to be silent now. They deny God's love. Now, here's another question. How does Malachi, the messenger, know that they're denying God's love? Do you think they all signed a petition that just said, God, you have not loved us? Do you think they all shouted out, God has not loved us? No, the prophet is doing something very pastoral here. He knows the people. He watches their lives. Their lives demonstrate that their heart is saying, how has God loved us? What do I mean by this? If you look at how he points out their sins, they are demonstrating they don't believe God really loves them by the way they're half-heartedly keeping the law. By the way, they're half-heartedly giving of their tithes and offerings. Because if they fully believed that God loved them the way he said, they would joyfully give. They would joyfully surrender their lives. They would stay married through the thick and the thin because of the way that God has kept his covenant with them. So their actions display what they're thinking. Friends, isn't that true? Doesn't your obedience to God go down when you're doubting his love? When you're thinking there's other things more important in life, or that he doesn't really love you, isn't that the sad tendency? It seems he pastorally puts a label in the form of, you guys are saying, oh God, how have you loved us, by their actions. I did this last week when I told you to go home and ask your children a question. How about this today? Ask your children, ask your friends, would you, looking at my life, say that I really believe God loves me like he says he does? Not does daddy say that God loves him, but does his life display that he's living like he really believes God loves him? Or no, daddy's not really living like that. He doesn't really think that God loves him. Mommy doesn't think that either. That's a good question, right? Because I don't think they said it, but their actions portrayed that. What do your actions say to your coworkers? Would they be suspicious that you even really believe God loves you? That he's loved you in a redemptive way, a redeeming way, an irrevocable and sovereign way? They were doing something to show that that's what their heart was saying. I don't think God really loves me. So, a denial of God's love. We have declaration of God's love, a denial of God's love. How about this third point? This is the bulk of our text. It's a defense of God's love. So God says, I have loved you. They say, have you really loved us? And then for the next two verses, he's going to defend his love by what he says. And then if the Edomites were to say something else, what he would still say. He defends his love. He makes a defense of love. So even before we see God's defense of his love, picking up in verse 2, see how he responds to their question of his love. Is not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord or says, just let's stop thinking about that. What an amazing thing. God displays his love there. God says, I love you. They say, no, you haven't. And he doesn't just blow them off the face of the earth. He doesn't just leave them in their sin. He engages in a defense of his love. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to remind them of his love. Do you see that? Behold the covenant love of God, that he would even condescend in their hardness of heart to defend his love. Perhaps this morning you should be feeling that love, because you have not felt love this week and you've questioned God's love and it's come out in your actions. He is still going to defend his love to you. He's going to prove it. In the rest of verse 2, 3, and 4. Okay, so pay very particular attention to how he makes a defense of his love. I already read it once. I'll read it again. The third part of verse 2. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Okay, so you're probably not familiar. Most people aren't with the story of these two guys. But what God does in trying to prove his love, he doesn't prove his love by just giving a bunch of money right now. Okay, look, I love you. Okay, I'll send the Persians out because you've got my love. He goes all the way back to their beginning, their conception, to when Israel was born. That is Jacob. And here's the story. You can go back and look at it in Genesis. Isaac and Rebekah wanted to continue the line of the remnant that came from Abraham. But behold, Rebekah could not conceive. She couldn't have a baby. And you have to have a baby in order to fulfill the great commandments of the Old Testament and for the gospel to come forth to the nations. And she can't have a baby. And so Isaac prayed for Rebekah that she would have a baby. And behold, she didn't just have one baby. She had how many? Twins in her womb. Two babies in her womb. So God blessed them greatly. But before even the children were born, God said, the older will serve the younger. I'm going to do things differently than most people do. Not the strong one, but the weak one. Not the one that everybody else loves, but the one that I love. Behold, Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. So God set his affections and foretold the future about these two sons. One would run away from God and would be reprobate, and one would be called to God and would be loved by God, because he was already loved by God in the womb. So he's saying, go back to your origins. Don't you see? I loved you and not Esau. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Verse 3, he continues, but Esau I have hated. So really the emphasis here is not so much on the love for Jacob, but the hatred to Esau. Don't miss that in our text. It's really surprising to me that when God wanted to prove his love for his people, he didn't just show how he loved them. He actually showed how he hated Esau. How he did not show the same kind of love and affections, chance after chance for repentance, to Esau that he showed to Jacob. So let's just stop and ask, why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? I mean, you can read the story in Genesis and you can maybe try to guess, oh, God loved Jacob more than Esau because Jacob was a good boy and Esau was a bad boy. Nope. Nope. They were both scoundrels. Jacob from the beginning was a liar and a thief and a conniver, running away from God. Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. So it can't be that God loved Jacob and not Esau because Jacob was a good boy. Because Jacob makes it very clear by his continual actions, he is not a good boy. Oh, okay. Well, I mean, God is a God of second chances. The reason why God looked down through the future and loved Jacob is because he knew that Jacob was going to repent and learn his lesson and come back to God, and Esau would not. No, friends. No, in fact, the Bible says that Esau tried to repent. He sought repentance with tears, and it was not allowed. And he did that rather quickly. Oh, give me back my birthright. Oh, bless me, Father. Jacob is the opposite. Jacob's not only a bad boy, he's not repenting. He's running further and further from God. He's conniving and stealing. It's not until later in his life that we see him come to trust in the true and living God, and that by God's pursuit of him, not Jacob's pursuit of God. So God did not love Jacob because he was good or because he changed and made a good decision. The purpose of this text, the purpose of the Genesis text, the purpose of Romans 9 is to say that God loved Jacob before they'd ever been born, before they'd ever done any good or bad. God loved Jacob. Why? Because God is love. Because God is love. Friends, that's the story of redemption. That's the story of our salvation. God did not choose Israel because she was mightier than other nations, because she was weak. God did not choose Israel because she was good. Read the Old Testament. She's just like Jacob. She's not any more pure and clean than the nations. But God stays after Israel. God stays after Jacob because before the foundation of the world, before he was born, he set his affections on him to save him and redeem him. That's called grace. Grace is when someone loves you and you don't deserve it. That's what grace is. We're not saved by works. We're not saved because of something we would do. We save because of what God has done, because God is good and because God is great, because God is love. So that's the first defense of God's love. But he goes on more. He doesn't just say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He says this in verse 3b. He says, I have laid waste Esau's hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert, which basically means I went and destroyed everything that they own. There ain't nothing left. It's just a ghost town. Jackals are like wild dogs would run around. There ain't nothing left of Esau and Edomite's land. Look, just go look. There's nothing there anymore. I laid them waste. So this is in reference to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah was another prophet that God spoke, but he spoke to the descendants of Esau that because of their sin, he was going to destroy them. And we learn from the Babylonian captivity and the fall, not only of Israel, but of Edom, that God did this. God destroyed Edom. Why? Because Edom was wicked. Because Edom did not love his brother and protect Jacob, that is Israel, when the invaders came, but hurried them in. And so I laid to waste. I destroyed the land of Esau. Now, the next thing he says, to drive this home even more, he uses a what scholars call an irreal statement, meaning a hypothetical non-possibility. See the condition there in verse 4? If Edom, which Edom is another word for Esau, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So what had happened is God had allowed the invaders to destroy his people Israel and many other nations around, Edom and Esau being one of them. And some of their captive people, maybe their slaves, had went to Babylonian captivity. He's saying this. If all of those guys wanted to come back to their land and say, we're going to rebuild our land, we're going to rebuild our temples, we're going to restart our life, God would say, it ain't going to happen. I will not let them come back from captivity. That nation will never be rebuilt again. They cannot make it happen. This is how God defends his love for Israel. So you might be thinking, how does his destruction of Edom and his not allowing them to come back and rebuild prove his love for Israel? Remember I told you that Israel's not any better than Esau? Jacob's not any better than Esau? Right? Both nations are judged by the Babylonians for their sin. They are both wicked people, rejecting the prophets. They both go into exile while their land lays destroyed. But one nation he brought back. And he gave an edict through Cyrus to build a temple. And he sent prophets to that people. And he's going to send a savior into that city to redeem him. Do you see that? God's second chance. God's granting repentance. God's bringing them back. He says, friends, you know how I love you? Is that you're the only ones I brought back from captivity. You are my people. I helped you rebuild this land. I have appeared to you again by the prophet Malachi. Do you see my love for you? It doesn't matter what Edom does now. They will forever be called a wasteland. They'll forever be called the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. You see how he's doing that? Now, again, I think that's surprising. When we try to tell our children how much we love them, we usually tell them that by all the things we give them. Right? We don't say, I love you because I didn't give those things to your neighbors, although that's a new tactic you could try, right? I love you because I spank you, but I don't spank the neighborhood kids, and believe me, they are even worse than you are. But because I love you. Because I love you. But here God says, I prove my love to you by my reprobation, by my not granting repentance, by my not letting them rebuild, the destruction of Edom. Isn't that amazing that God would do that to prove his love? That the doctrine of reprobation would give the saints a warming of their heart that God really does love me. That the doctrine of hell will someday prove to those in heaven that God loves them. It's true. It's true. It's proving his love because of his grace. Not because they earned it or they deserve it, but because he is love. Do you see what Malachi is trying to do, or God's trying to do through Malachi? Is to melt their hearts from this hardness that says, God doesn't love me, but to see again, you do love me. You have loved me. You're after me. You're relentless in your love. You would someday send your Savior to die and to be crushed in my place. Let me give you another example of how preposterous it would be to question God's love and how God might counter that. Think about if you're David, King David, and you're at the end of your life and you're like, God, things are not really good right now. The kingdom's kind of gone under some troubled times. There's a famine. And God were to come to David and say, David, how many brothers did you have? And I said, not that brother. Not that brother. Not that brother. No, behold, the weakest, the shepherd boy that mommy didn't even bring to nominate for being the king because you were so puny. Yes, David, I loved you. Christian, it's the same way. In our weakness, his grace is magnified. Oh, but we could also go beyond this. If David were to doubt God's love for him in a time when things are difficult, and he's made mistakes and he's paying for it and the kingdom is languishing, he could say, God, have you really loved me? God, do you really love me? God could have countered through the prophet Nathan and said, David, do you remember Saul? You remember the first king of Israel? Do you remember what I did to him the first time he sinned? I took my spirit away from him and I took the kingdom from him and I gave him over to his wickedness. Oh, but David, you sinned with Bathsheba and I forgave you and I pursued you. You sinned in that census when you counted all of the men in your arrogance. Even Joab said, do not count them. And I had mercy on you. I was about to destroy all of the people. But behold, in my wrath, I stopped and spared your people. David, do you not see how much I love you? Consider Saul. He didn't get a second chance. he was not loved the same way that you are loved. Church, is that not the story of your life? You are in Christ. It's not that you're better than the world. It's not that you don't sin. It's that God has set his affections on you and will not let you leave him. He has brought you to himself again and again, though you would stray, though you would rebel, and forgiven you again and again. And many others, he stopped pursuing. And it seems there is no forgiveness of sins. Proverbs 24 states it this way, comparing Edom and Jacob, Saul and David. It says, the wicked man falls and is cast headlong. But though the righteous stumble seven times, he will rise again. Both are falling. Both sin. Israel and Edom. But one God lifts back up and keeps pursuing. Friends, do you not see the love of God in your life? By the lack of love he has displayed, or the hatred our text calls to others. To others. Now, I'm doing good on time, so I'm going to insert this point here. This comes just from generally looking at the text, not specifically just right here. But if we're talking about covenant love, and we're seeing how God loves his people relentlessly, though they sin against him, and he's later going to reference marriage as something they're not doing right and mimicking his covenant love. Let me just make a marriage point here. I see it a little bit in the text in general, the idea of covenant love. Some other scholars just help point this out. Maybe even just think of Hosea, right? God set his affections in Gomer and Hosea, that though she was a prostitute, he went and made her his wife. And though she kept sinning against him, he brought her back. That's the story of God's people. That's the story of what his marriage covenant with his people is like. Friends, consider this. Three things that we learn about marriage. When you say yes to your spouse, you are also saying no to every other woman on the planet. When you say yes to that man, or when you did, you were saying no to every other man on the planet. You see, it's not just some general love. I love humanity. No, you can love humanity. But when you set your affections to one person, you are saying that person in exclusion to all others. On the day that Peyton and Tatum wed, he will officially declare, no other woman do I love like I love this one. And she will be doing the same thing. Consider that about marriage. Both God states his love and his not love of others in the same way when he makes a people to himself. The next two things about marriage that I think God's covenant love displays in the wooing and the rescuing, though there's sin in our text, is that in marriage, we forgive more than anyone else. Has your wife sinned against you? Has your spouse sinned against you? In marriage, we forgive sin more than anywhere else in our life. We ought to. Because God does for his people. He did not stay with Jacob because Jacob was a good boy. He set his affections upon him and forgave him and forgave him and forgave him. Spouses, behold your covenant keeping God. Let that be your motivation to keep forgiving. But, here's the big but. Though in marriage, we are sinned against and forgive, we do not condone sin. Okay, so it's not just like, okay, they're just bad. I'm just going to keep loving and just forgive them. And okay, she can just be whoever she wants to. He can be whoever she wants to. No, marriage, loving marriage also calls us to point out each other's sins in love and help rescue and help redeem. It doesn't just say that Jesus loved his bride and gave his life for her, but he also washed her, purified her, sanctified her. Isn't this the same with Jacob? He doesn't just bring Jacob back and leave Edom to die. He brings Jacob back and he pursues Jacob in his love. God wrestles with him in his sin to rescue him. And so marriage, though we are going to forgive each other the most, we're also going to be helping each other overcome sin the most. This is part of biblical marriage, okay? So don't be surprised when your spouse lovingly does like God does with his bride and points it out. And reminds from time to time and prays and does what they can to help. In marriage, you say yes to one and no to others. You forgive more than anyone else could possibly forgive. And yet you do not condone sin. You lovingly work through it. Marriage is a sanctifying process in which we see how incredibly loving God is to us. And we are called to do the same. All right, finally. So we have the declaration of God's love, a denial of God's love, a defense, a rather thorough defense of God's love. Now, keeping with my D's, doxology of God's love. So doxology is praise, proclamation. We sing, praise God from whom all. That's a doxology. A doxology of God's love. Now notice also too how I'm formulating my four themes. It started with what God says, what we say, what God says, and now it comes back to what the remnant of Israel shall say. See that in verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You see, this is what scholars say makes Malachi special. It's called a discourse disputation. God says this, they argue, he defends it, and this is what they ought to say. He's going back and forth with them. He's wooing them in his love, but it's a strong love, a sanctifying love that will not leave them in their sin. And he's saying, by the time I'm done with you, by the time I'm done with Edom, your eyes will see something, and from your mouth will come praise. God is great. Now that's in contrast, right, to the doubt and the cynicism of verse 2. How have you loved us? By the time I'm done with you, by the time everything is finished, your eyes will see and you shall say, great is the Lord, not just in Israel, but beyond the border of Israel. So something's going to happen. Now we get our clue in the way that verse 5 comes after verse 4. It's going to be the destruction of the Edomites and their inability to raise themselves and to rebuild. So the destruction of the Edomites is going to be something they will see and will cause them to say, great is the Lord. But it can't just be that, because there's got to be something that changes in their heart. There's got to be new actions that flow from their doxological praise. They are going to be a purified, a sanctified people. You see, Malachi comes to them in their sin and says, you're not keeping marriage vows. You're not offering the Lord your best. You're not keeping his commandments. And then in chapter 4, a remnant is going to hear, they're going to fear the Lord, and they're going to praise him. They're going to receive the Messiah. They're going to proclaim the Messiah, the John the Baptist, and the Lord when he appears in his place. He's going to transform his people. So it's not just they will see his enemies destroyed, but his people will grasp his love so much that they shall say. So just because all cards on the table, we're preaching hard on predestination election, I think that shall is really strong there too in verse 5. His people will do this. The world will do this. Beyond the border, from every nation, tribe, tongue, they will praise God. It will happen. It is unlikely this will be undone, as it is unlikely that Edom could ever rebuild itself if the Lord says this is what will happen. This is the glorification of the saints. This is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return. Now, here's what we've got to deal with, is all four of my points talked about God's love. And, all right, Pastor, verse 5 doesn't say anything about his love. Did you notice that? Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the love of the Lord. No, it just says, great is the Lord. It doesn't even say, the Lord is love. Here's why I think that. Because it's really inconvenient for my outline if I wanted to really say, I got it right this week. Here's why. It's because God is doing more than just love in this. Do you see that? In God's display, in eternity, with heaven and hell, with the reprobation of those who have hated him and the redemption of those whom he has loved and have come to faith in Christ, in that you shall see greatness. You see, because it's not just displaying his love, but it's his greatness. You see, greatness is a summary of both sides of the coin, his love and his hate. Do you see that? God is made great for all eternity in heaven by those who praise him for the blood of the Lamb. And God is also deemed great by the eternal conscious suffering of those who rejected him. They got what they deserved. You see, he's not just love. He is perfectly love, perfectly hate. He's great. He is not just Redeemer, but just in punishing those who have rejected his salvation, those who have hated him from their birth. You see, he's great. He's great. But he's not just great. in Israel. He's great beyond the border of Israel. So this can mean several things. It could just mean that everybody who's dying over in Edom realizes we should have trusted in God and he's great. We're admitting it over here that we haven't surrendered. We don't worship him. He is great. He's strong. But it's great beyond the border of Israel. I think this is foreshadowing or prophesying that there would be people saved not just in Israel through their repentance, but there would be people saved all throughout the world because of the Redeemer that would come from them. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You know how I know this is true? Because we're living, you're sitting, you're home. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is far beyond the border of Israel. It is far. Has this not come true? In many degrees, yes. He is known great among Gentiles. Or as Paul called them in Galatians, those who are part of the true Israel of God. And there's coming a day when many ethnic Israel who are still hating Jesus as Messiah, Romans 10 and 11 says, will come to saving faith just before Jesus returns. And he will be great beyond the border and within the border again through some of a remnant of the true Israel. But I want to conclude by encouraging you this. It says, your eyes shall see this and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. I know we're praising God and we do from time to time here beyond the border of Israel. But it's also talking about heaven. You know what's going to happen in heaven, saints who persevere to the end? There'll be no more doubt in you. There'll be no misunderstanding about God's love. There'll be no seeing the bad and forgetting the good. Don't you long for that day? When you'll never question God's love again. Even the question like God's sovereignty, a man's human responsibility, and how could you? You won't question it. You'll understand everything fully, and your exclamation will be what is prophesied here. Great is the Lord. That day's coming. I long for that day. I don't want to doubt his love anymore. I don't want to sin in the way that I show my doubt for his love. I can't wait for that day. And so the call to true Israel, the call to the remnant there is to persevere in trusting in him because of his great love that you did not deserve, that you did not earn, but he lavished upon you in Christ. Praise him, persevere, and continue obeying him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Would it have its effect that it had on the remnant in Malachi's day to your people here to grant them greater faith? And Lord, even those who feel like an Esau, that this morning you would surprise them by making them a Jacob, by calling them out of their sins and calling them to your son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.